Of our studies in Colossians. Last May 7th, or thereabouts, was our first study in Colossians. We've been in Colossians for just over 6 months. I hope you've enjoyed it as much as I have. What I want to do today is go back over the entire book, summarize the entire epistle to the Colossians. It's one thing to understand what a particular verse says or a particular paragraph in the Word of God. You don't really know, though, what's going on until you can sit back and look at each book. You ought to be able to sit down, go through, say the books of the Bible in your head, and for each one, give a one-sentence summary of what that book is about. You ought to be able to do that. You don't really know the Bible unless you can do that. And today we're going to try to build up that kind of understanding of the book of Colossians. We've spent 6 months in it. We've gone through it verse by verse. Now today, high-level view. So before we begin, let's ask God's Holy Spirit to guide us. Father, once more, we thank you that you've entrusted your word to us, that we can think your thoughts after you. We pray, Lord, that you'll give us clarity of thought, that your spirit will guide our understanding. Lord, there are deep and sacred truths here. We pray that we might not misapprehend them. Even more important, Father, there are instructions here for how we should live. We pray you'd help us to lay hold on those, that our lives might be marked by holiness, that we could bring glory to our Savior through the conduct that results as your Spirit applies these texts to our mind. We pray these things with thanksgiving in our Savior's name. Amen. I put this up here a couple of weeks ago, but I only looked to see half of it. This is the outline of the whole book. There you are, one page. The entire epistle to the Colossians. As usual, there's no place that I can stand without being in somebody's way. But I think technology helps. I got a pointer. Okay. Now, as usual with Paul's letters, they've got an envelope around them. The first two verses and the very last verse, chapter 4, verse 18, are the envelope that wraps around the book. Then, there are two major blocks, one much larger than the other. This bottom one that goes from 121 to 417 is much longer than the first one. Each of these blocks starts with a summary. In one or two verses, Paul gives the summary. The first block, which is concerned with prayer and thanksgiving, the summary is in verses 3 and 4. The second block, which deals with action and exhortation, the summary is in verses 21 to 23. So in working through the book, first of all, I'll look at this summary, and then I'll show you how that is amplified in the following paragraphs. We've studied all this before, but I just want to walk you through it and read it over and get the high-level picture. And then down here, we'll do the same thing. Now, you'll notice the way the colored arrows go, that the summary is sort of going backwards order. It's the chiastic structure that we've seen so often throughout the scriptures. It was a common way that people arranged things back in those days. So in order to understand this first verse and see what it amplifies, we have to go to the end here and so forth. So I'll leave that up there. You can see it. Help keep track as we go. We won't read the epistle through linearly. We'll read it in a way that will unfold these summary themes. So he starts with prayer. Every one of Paul's epistles starts with prayer. Before he gets about doing anything else, he begins with a word of prayer for his people, the people to whom he's writing. And that's how he begins here. This is the longest prayer, though, in any of Paul's epistles. And it's the longest by far in terms of the amount of the epistle devoted to prayer. If you just count the verses, it's the longest prayer. And, of course, Colossians is a short letter compared to Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, or Romans. So in terms of the percentage of the epistle that's made up of prayer, it's a lot. It happened, the nearest follow-ups, I saw that and I thought to myself, oh, this is interesting, I wonder how big the prayers are in the other epistles. So I started looking in the other epistles, and the nearest to after Colossians are Ephesians and Philippians. And what do Ephesians and Philippians have in common with Colossians? They're also prison epistles. Now, does that tell you anything? Why does Paul devote so much time to prayer in these particular epistles? couldn't do a whole lot else. he's locked up. He couldn't do a whole lot else. I think probably the Lord was teaching him through this time of confinement the importance of intercession for the churches. He couldn't get out there and travel and go see them, sit down with people, preach in the streets. He was locked up. All he could do was pray. And so we see him exercised a lot more in that prayer. Now, there are three pieces in the prayer. Look at verses 3 and 4, and you'll see the three pieces. First of all, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's thanksgiving. Praying always for you. Now, that's supplication, asking for things. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints. And that's the basis for his prayer. That is the knowledge of those for whom he is praying. The knowledge of those for whom he is praying. Those three themes now get amplified in the following verses. And he's going to start with the knowledge. We've heard, verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you since the day you heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. Epaphras is the one who brought the gospel to the Colossians. Paul had not. Paul didn't preach in Colossae. He didn't know these people by face. Epaphras had been saved under Paul's ministry somewhere else in Asia Minor, perhaps, and now had gone to Colossae, had preached the gospel there. The people had been saved. Now he's come to visit Paul in Rome, and he has brought Paul news of what the Spirit of God has done, how these people in Colossae have put their faith in Christ Jesus. They show love toward the saints. Their hope is fixed on their heavenly reward. The Word of God is indeed bringing forth fruit in them. That's the knowledge that Paul has about them. He's heard these good things about these people he's never met. And therefore, he says, we pray for you. 3b says, praying always for you. The prayer begins in verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. Now here's something. Here's a group of people Paul's never met. How good are you at praying for people you've never met? It's easy, people you know. You know, we pray for each other. We get together for prayer Wednesday evenings, and we learn about the needs in one another's lives, and you can focus right in, and you can really pray. Ron's computer, or all the time I spend going back and forth different places, or some of the tests coming up that the fellows have at the university. And you can pray real specifically. How about people you've never met? Can you pray for Christians you've never met? Well, look at how Paul does it. We pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power unto all patience and long-suffering, with joyfulness. You could pray that for anyone who's a believer, couldn't you? This is the sort of the Swiss Army knife of prayers for people. If you don't know a person in detail personally, but if you have reliable evidence that they're a believer, you can pray this for them. And furthermore, you ought to be praying it for people that you do know. It's entirely good and proper that we should pray for the details of our daily lives, as we do when we gather for prayer. But let's not neglect to pray for things like this, too. I hope you pray for me this way, that I'd be filled with the knowledge of God's will. I need to spend more time praying for each of you this way. We need to pray for each other this way, not just for the specific details of our daily home or work lives, but for the knowledge of God's will, that we might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, that he would strengthen us with all might according to his glorious power. From the request, Paul goes very naturally to the thanksgiving, and that's in verse 12. giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven or that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace by the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. Whether by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Now, as we studied before, we worked through this. All of that is the thanksgiving that Paul is giving here. He starts giving thanks, and boy, he really gets wound up. And look at the things he gives thanks for. You might say to yourself, well, think of the things he can't give thanks for. He's chained to a Roman soldier 24 hours a day. He can't go out and do what he loves to do most, open up new and untouched fields for the gospel. You don't know what kind of food he's got. He can't go shopping. He's dependent on whatever people bring him. Pretty constrained circumstances. But there's always something that you as a child of God can give thanks for. Sang a little song together a few weeks ago, Cheer Up, You Saints of God, There's Nothing to Worry About. There's always something as a Christian for you to give thanks for, and here's what it is right here. You as a Christian have a Father in heaven who has made you meet, made you worthy to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered you from the power of darkness. He has translated you into the kingdom of his own dear Son. He's given you redemption, the forgiveness of your sins. How could you possibly be downcast? How could you possibly be discouraged? Well, my pipes are leaking. My pipes are leaking. Let's tell you some more about it. We've had more adventures with our pipes. Who cares about the pipes? I'm a child of the King. My sins have been washed away by the blood of God's own Son. And he's living in heaven. They're interceding for me right now. And we spend so much of our time living down in the mud, don't we? So much of our time preoccupied with the inconveniences of our day-to-day circumstances. Take a lesson from the apostle. When he's locked up, he doesn't have a whole lot to rejoice in the flesh. He goes on at great length about the wonderful blessings that God has given him in Jesus Christ. Nobody can take your salvation away from you. Nobody can take away your Savior in heaven, the promise of his return. Nobody can take away the redemption that he's given you. But by all means, we ought to be giving thanks unto the Father. And I propose when we're done with our study today that we sing together, Blessed be God, our God, who gave for us his well-beloved Son, the gift of gifts, all other gifts above. Blessed be God, our God. Focus on the Lord Jesus. Everything else just sort of gets into perspective. And in perspective, it's real, real small and real, real far away. Giving thanks unto the Father. Now, that is Paul's prayer. Setting himself up in prayer for the rest of the epistle. And I think the point of the prayer is to remind us how much we have in common with our brothers and sisters in Christ, even though we may never have met them. I think it's one of the most wonderful things in my experience, if I'm in a strange town or even halfway around the world, to be able to sit down with someone who's a brother or sister in Christ and discover the commonality. You really are brothers. You really are one. Your cultures may be different. Your language may be different. I remember the assembly meeting I went to in Rome one Sunday morning. I called the night before to the correspondent for the group. Well, he didn't speak any English, and I had about three phrases of Italian, which I managed to get out of a phrase book. I had a wonderful time meeting together with them, remembering the Lord. And they even had a brother who spoke some English, so during the ministry hour, he helped me find the passage they were talking about, and I could meditate with them on the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and things we have in him. What this prayer is an example of how we relate to those that we don't necessarily know personally in the Lord. And the focus is that we have in common the Lord Jesus Christ. We can give thanks for that. We know right away what our reciprocal needs are. I don't care who you are as a child of God, where you come from in the world, I know that it would be a help for you to be filled with the knowledge of God's will. I know that would bring you joy. I know your life would be really more exciting and more fulfilled if you could walk worthy of the Lord. And I know you want that. I know you want to do that. I don't know anything about you, but I know what your deep desires are. I know the kinds of frustrations you face as you battle every day in the marketplace. I know that because I have to face those same things. And I don't have to know you in detail at all. I know where you are because we're one in the Lord. We can pray for each other right away, right out the gate. We can pray for each other and uphold one another before the Lord. It's a wonderful thing. And this prayer is an example of that. Paul never met these people, yet look at how intimately he's able to enter into the things that are important for them. Now we'll go on and look at the second section of the epistle, which is where Paul is proclaiming. It's this longer section that starts in 121. And again, there's a summary. It kicks off with a summary. Again, it's a three-part summary. The summary is in verses 21 through 23. I'll read that with you. Still chapter 1, verses 21 to 23. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Now again, there are three pieces in this summary, and we'll see those three pieces unfolded through the balance of the epistle. First of all, he reminds them of their position in Christ. You, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. God has changed you. Please notice that the only verb here of which they are a subject is you were alienated and enemies. That's all they've done in the matter. All they've done in the matter of their salvation is to be lost and recognize that. God is the one who has reconciled you that he might present you to himself holy and unblameable and unreprovable. He has changed their position from being sinful people to being saints. The second thing that we see in these verses is the conduct that God expects of them. Verse 23 says, if you continue in the faith, God has reconciled you, if you continue in the faith. Don't try to weaken the force of that if. How do I know that I'm reconciled? God changes my life, that's how. How do I know I'm a Christian? My life changes. Scriptures talk about holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And that's what we're faced with here. If we are indeed in Christ positionally, our practice will change as the Holy Spirit works on us. And our new life will show itself in godly conduct. So, you are reconciled if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. That's their practice. First of all, your position. God has reconciled you to present you to himself. The practice that will result from that change in position. You will continue in the faith, grounded and settled, not be moved away from the hope of the gospel. The final thing that he presents here is a word about his own ministry as an example for them. Not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. I've often thought about the position-practice dualism. Those two themes are very common throughout the New Testament. Paul often talks about the fact that you're in Christ, therefore you should live this way. That's the whole basis for Romans 6 and 7, for example. You have been baptized into Christ, therefore yield up your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. You've been married to Him, so live your life in a way that reflects that. That's the whole thrust of those chapters. And you'll find it in the book of Galatians. You'll find it all through Paul's epistles. It's one of the great concepts that the Lord gave him to record for the church. But I hadn't thought before of the need to put together with position and practice Paul's example, but that's what he does here. He talks here about his ministry. I think there's a reason for that. We emphasize the need for each believer to be related directly to the Lord, personally to the Lord. And that's true. That's important. I won't be standing beside you to help you out when you get to glory and face the Lord and have to give account of your life. You can't take crib sheets into that exam. It's a final exam and you're there on your own. And day by day, you'll only grow and prosper as you know the Word of God yourself, as you study it, as you maintain a faithful, close relationship with the Lord. I can't be in the middle of that. Nobody can. However, God also tells us that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, be followers of me even as I am of Christ. You can't be off in the corner by yourself and prosper as a child of God. God has not built the Christian life to work that way. The notion of being a hermit, living a solitary spiritual life, just me and you, Lord, I'm going to sit in this cave up here in the desert, and maybe twice a week somebody's going to pass up a basket full of bread and a jug of water, and that's all I need, just you and me, Lord. It doesn't work. It's not the way God has built us to live. He wants us to gather together because we are members in a body, and we need to strengthen one another. The older and more mature need to be examples for the younger. The younger, by their energy, need to stimulate the older to move and get off top dead center sometimes. There are various gifts that God has distributed throughout the body. We need those. But what's it take to be healthy in the Lord? We must first of all positionally be in Christ, reconciled to Him. Then that, if it's true, is going to yield godly practice. You're going to see godly practice, and that practice is going to flourish in an environment where there are multiple believers working together. In this case, Paul presents himself as the example to stimulate them. Let's look at each of these three themes further. This time, and this is why I had this thing up here, the order is a little bit funny. In the other case, he took the third thing he talked about and talked about it first and then unwound his way back out. Here, the first thing he talks about ends up in the center. Then the second thing, practice, is disposed on either side of the center. And the third piece, Paul's own ministry, is on the very outsides of the entire arrangement. It's a little more complicated than the first summary in the book, but not at all unprecedented. I can show you lots of examples elsewhere in the Scripture that are set up just that way. But let's start in the center. Let's start where he starts up here with the position that we have in Christ. I read verses 21 and 22. Let's go on now and read chapter 2, verses 9 to 15. This again is talking about our position in Christ. In Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised Him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. These are the verses that focus on our position in Christ. Notice, first of all, the emphasis on what God has done and the complete lack of any reference to anything we do. The salvation is first to last a work of God. God is the one who saves sinners. And that's what's happened here. We are complete in him. He has circumcised us. He has buried him with Christ in baptism. He has raised us up with him. He has quickened us. God has done it. Salvation is what God does. You can't save yourself. All of your own righteousnesses, all of your own good deeds are like filthy rags before him. The only thing you can do is recognize that you're a sinner and come before him and say, Lord, help! I can't do anything to be righteous. I can't be good. At the age of 11, that was the one thing that put itself most strongly in my mind, was I could not please God myself. And I still think that that's the fundamental realization that we have to come to. I cannot please God myself. My own actions cannot satisfy him. I've got to come before him and plead moral bankruptcy. I am bankrupt. I have nothing to satisfy you. I'm at your mercy. Lord, have mercy upon me. That's the first thing. The second thing that you see in these verses, aside from not any action of our own, we aren't doing anything. The second thing here is an emphasis on the importance of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have that back in the summary, back in verse 22 of chapter 1. He has reconciled us in the body of his flesh through death. That's how he did it. And here again, he talks about in the chapter 2, verses 9 through 15, he talks about the importance of the cross of Christ. Verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Apart from the death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection, there is no salvation. He died in our place. He took that handwriting of ordinances, it's called. Now, you know what the allusion here is to that little title that Pilate put up on top of the cross. Well, they did that with all the criminals. They would nail to the torture stake a description of what the offense was that the guilty person had committed. And so when you'd walk by there, you'd look up and there'd be this person in agony and there'd be this sign that says, here's why he's here, this is what he did. That's the crime for which he's dying. And of course, the Jews wanted Pilate to put a sign up there that he's being executed for claiming to be the king of the Jews. And Pilate put a sign up there and said, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the king of the Jews. What I have written, I have written. He had a lot more perception than the chosen people at that particular point. But what does Paul say was there? Maybe Pilate didn't write it. Maybe the eyes of unseen people, unsaved people, couldn't see it. But in God's eyes, there was another accusation up there. There was a legend hanging up there on that tree. And it listed my name and my sins. If you're a child of God, it listed your name and your sins. And that's why he was dying. That was the crime for which Jesus Christ was put to death. It was my unthankfulness toward my Creator, my blasphemy toward him, my failure to live a life completely devoted to his service. That was the handwriting of ordinances which was against me. And if the cross hadn't happened, the day would come when I would stand before God and have to give account for all that stuff. But he took that bill of accusation, took it out of the way, and nailed it to his son's tree. And through his death, I'm set free. So first of all, our salvation, our position in Christ, nothing to do with our own action. It's founded upon the death and resurrection of Christ in our place. And in our place, that's the third thing to note here, the identification between us and the Lord. Notice how many times in verses 9 to 15, he talks about our identification with Christ. In verse 12, you are buried with him in baptism, in which also you are risen with him through the faith in the operation of God. Verse 13, you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him. Did Christ die? In God's eyes, that means I died. Was Christ buried? I was put away. Did Christ rise again the third day? I rose again the third day. And I should worry about leaky pipes. Clearly, there's something really tremendous going on here. And if we live in discouragement, it's only because we let Satan take our eyes off the wonderful thing that God has done for us in Christ. Whenever somebody's baptized, what are they doing? They're going under the water picturing to us their death with Christ and then coming up again, being raised to newness of life. That's why God commands us as the first sign of our faith to receive baptism. It's a testimony to being buried and risen again with Christ. So there's our position in Christ. It's developed in 9 to 15. Now on each side of that, he's going to give us exhortations about the practice that we should have in our lives coming out of that position. The summary, verse 23 of chapter 1. We are to continue in the faith grounded and settled and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. And there are two pieces to this, you see in chapter 2. This is, in fact, the largest single theme in the book. It's the practice that God expects of us. Let's read chapter 2, verses 4 through 8, first of all. This has to do with being moved away from the hope of the gospel. There were false teachers in Colossae. Paul writes, "This I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk. Salvation is not something that happens and it's a little blip and then you forget it, sort of like getting a smallpox injection or taking a polio tablet. No. It's something that changes the course of your life. As you have received Christ Jesus, so walk in him. By far the longer section about our practice begins at chapter 2, verse 16. And notice throughout these sections how much imperative there is, the command over and over again. No commands in our position. But in our practice, we are commanded to live a certain way. Chapter 2, verse 16, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast the head." Watch out for these false teachers who would lead you astray into all sorts of speculative doctrine, "not holding the head, from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men. Which things have indeed a show of worship in will worship, show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. If you're dead with Christ, why do you let these false teachers lead you off into a fleshly religion? Chapter 3, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for you're dead. Your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. Mortify, therefore, command, mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which you also walked sometime, when you lived in them. But now you also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, and you have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Here's what I mean. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. Be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. If you're a child of God, your life needs to change. You can't live like the world. Oh, you grow. When you're first born again, your life isn't perfect. But it starts to change right away. And the longer you walk with the Lord, the more it changes. And the more you become like what he expects. Don't let anybody tell you that because salvation is free, there are no obligations upon you as a Christian in terms of your life. They're going to have a long, long conversation with Paul when they get to glory. And a lot of people teach that today. They teach if you say that Christians must live in a certain way, that you're teaching work salvation. No, we're not teaching work salvation. We're saying that real salvation works. And the Word of God lays down how we're expected to conduct ourselves. Child of God delights to live in obedience to the instructions of his Heavenly Father given through the Word of God. So our position in Christ, totally apart from our own merit or our own work, leads to a very distinctive kind of practice, a very definite style of life, which is laid out for us in great detail in the Word of God. And to encourage them toward that, Paul cites the example of his own life and ministry. At the end of verse 23, he reminds them that he, Paul, has been made a minister of this gospel, back chapter 1. 1:24, he begins then to talk about what his work has been. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but is now made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among you Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man, and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love and into all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I, Paul, am laboring for you to get the gospel out to you, to present every man perfect in Christ. Colossians, it matters to somebody that you live for the Lord. We need to hear that. I think we need to know that. We need to know that somebody cares. Somebody cares that I'm honest and upright in my business dealings. Somebody cares that I'm diligent in my academic work. That's one of the great reasons that God has put children in families, because that's the function of parents, is to care that way. And give kids that motivation. But in a broader spiritual sense, we need to know that somebody cares. And what's Paul saying? I care. I care that your lives are lived the way God wants them to be lived. Look to me for an example as I follow Christ and know that I long for your spiritual maturity. Down in chapter 4, he picks up the same theme at the end in all the greetings. Continue in prayer, 4:2. Watch in the same for thanksgiving, with all praying for us. You guys pray for me. This isn't just me taking care of you. You pray for me, with all praying for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I might make it manifest as I ought to speak. We haven't time now to read through the greetings again that we studied over the last couple of weeks, but the point here again is to remind them of the believers that are with him and to challenge them together to be attentive to the ministry that God has committed to them. Just as he says at the beginning of the book, that he has been fulfilling his ministry, so when we come to the end of the epistle, verse 17, say to Archippus, Archippus, take heed of the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. Well, there's the Epistle to the Colossians. It starts with the reminder, as all Paul's epistles do, that grace is yours. Grace be to you. It ends, as we saw last week, with the exhortation, grace be with you. You are believers. Now serve the Lord. How could we summarize the book? Well, I tried to sit back and think for a couple minutes myself. How would I summarize this whole book? And what I came up with is this. Based on the common spiritual life he shares with a church he's never met, Paul encourages them by his own example to persevere faithfully in the salvation that God has freely given them. I think you'll find that just about everything that we've talked about today is in there. The importance of it is to understand here what the point is. Here is Paul, a church he's never met, but he's got a common spiritual bond, and based on that, he's exhorting them to godliness. If he can do that with a church he's never met, surely we need to do that day by day, encouraging one another to godliness and uprightness in our walk before the Lord. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for leading our brother Paul to record these thoughts for us. Thank you for preserving them for us down through the ages, Lord, and for your Spirit now. Just as he'd never met the Colossians, so Father, he'd never met us, but we thank you that the common things we have in Christ are such that we, like the Colossians, can profit from this exhortation. And we pray, Father, that you'd help us in our lives, day by day, to manifest godliness, holiness of life. Thank you for entrusting us with this portion of your word in our Savior's name. Amen.